see what we can do to obey it. And that's kind of a full-time job, isn't it? Let's pray and then let's study God's word. Father, thank you so much for the things that you've done for us, which just to think about the things that you've done for us, Father, is beyond our grasp. We thank you for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, and your grace. The fact that you have, in your mercy, Father, decided to save even one person. Is just beyond our comprehension. We thank you so much for that. To save us, you sent your Son to the cross. And through his blood, we are healed. Father, help us not to take that for granted. Father, we pray for a sick nation, a sick world, a sick community, Father, of lost people, groping in the dark for meaning, for purpose. Draw them to you, Father, and help us be bold in being the arms and feet, hands and feet of your ministry. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing here with the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, Acts 14, 1 through 18. Excuse me, allergies are fun. They've just left the city of Pisidian Antioch, where they preached the good news to the people of the city in the synagogues, and we all know what happened. At first, many of the Jews seemed interested. He actually asked them to come back the following week. And when they came back the following week, what happened? Remember, almost the whole city showed up. So everybody showed up to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. And that made the Jews jealous. And especially to hear that salvation was available to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That just pretty much was more than the Jews could handle. So they stirred up a riot by inciting, it says, the women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and together they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. And of course, following the instructions of Jesus, Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their sandals and went to Iconium. And I love how it says that the disciples were continually filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. So here they were drummed out of the city, and yet they were full of joy. Why is that? Because they were just being obedient, doing what they can do. We don't have any control. We have zero control over who accepts the Lord and who rejects the Lord. We have no control over that whatsoever. But we have a duty to act, don't we? We have a duty to share the good news, regardless of how it's received. So there's great joy in being obedient. Now, Iconium was about 80 miles to the southeast, and it was quite a cultural melting pot. It contained native Phrygians and Greeks and Jews and Roman colonists. And as they enter the city, they do what? What they always do, right? They entered the Jewish synagogue and they began to preach to the Jews first. So beginning in verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So I think that's as far as we'll be able to get this morning. Verse 1 and 2, we see first at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Sound familiar? This is becoming an old, just same old, right? Ever since we began Luke. Pretty much the same thing that happened in Pisidian Antioch. Same thing that happened to Jesus. Refusing to believe. It's from the word apatheo. What's interesting is it can also be translated disobeyed. Why is that significant? We find that in the New Testament, unbelief and disobedience is the same thing. Isn't that interesting? See, agnostics think they're safe, huh? I'm safe because, you know, I'm just going to wait and see. We'll see what happens. We'll see how this whole thing pans out. And then, you know, turns out to be real, I'll go ahead and jump on board. See, unbelief is disobedience. Actually, unbelief is the ultimate disobedience. Isn't that interesting? That's why Paul said in Romans 8, 7 through 9, this is a fundamental doctrinal difference with many folks. Romans 8, 7 through 9, Paul said, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law." And then what does it say right after that? It says, "Indeed, it cannot." It cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Paul says in verse 8. And then he says in verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." You don't get to ride the fence, and the only way to please God is to have the Spirit of God in you. So there's your answer for anyone who ever wondered why good people, though they don't believe or place their faith in Jesus, aren't saved. How many times has someone said that to you when you want to talk about the Lord? But I don't understand why would good people go to hell? You know, I know such good, I know this guy or my grandfather or my whatever was such a good person. I mean, he didn't really believe in Jesus, but he was such a good person. How could a good person like that go to hell? How have you answered that question? So it's the same thing as why do bad things happen to good people, right? I just can't believe in a God and allow bad things to happen to good people. So the problem is in the question. The problem is in the question. There are no good people. I don't care how good the Jews thought that they were perfect, sinless. Jesus made it quite clear they were the worst of them all. What did Paul call himself? The worst sinner. Paul thought he's the worst sinner that ever lived. There are no good people. According to Paul in Romans 3, no one is good. No, not one. No one seeks God. So see, to say, why do good but bad things happen to good people? You say, what good people? What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler? Why do you call me good? Such a key question that Jesus asked him that. What was Jesus pointing out? He was pointing out to him that even though the rich young ruler was like, yep, I follow, yep, got that, yep, I do that, mm-hmm, I'm good. Jesus said, why do you call me good? Jesus was pointing out, I'm the only one who's good. The people who are not saved cannot, it is impossible, cannot please God, especially through futile works, which is where the Jews were, right? Only the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the covering of the blood of Christ will save you. That's it. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's just as simple as that. And I love this Greek word kakuo, which means to poison or to embitter, which is how some of your Bibles translate it. Like we talked about last week, when the gospel is preached or presented in some way, people will be polarized. It doesn't usually have the effect of people sitting on the fence and going, you know, hey, that's a really good talk. You know, usually it's one side or the other, huh? Usually they want more, they feel drawn to Jesus, or it's get out of my face, you know, I don't want to hear that garbage, blah, 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 right? And usually filled with cuss words and everything else. And of course, when you share the gospel, there will immediately be those among your listeners, probably, employed by Satan, sent to poison minds and stir things up. That is the front lines of the battle. When you are talking to a lost person about Jesus, you are on the front line of the battle. Front line. You don't have to be in some foreign country to do this. When somebody says, oh, I want to be a missionary, great. You go right outside the door. This is the most ripe missionary field in the world right here. America is so sick, and we're leading the rest of the world down the primrose path of sickness. It's important to learn from the example set by Paul and Barnabas. What's their reaction to the poisoning? To the people who jump in to call you names and point the finger at you, and how dare you talk about Jesus? They continue to preach with boldness and reliance upon the Lord. And they're joyful about it because they know they're being obedient. So important to stand your ground and not waver. Paul was always concerned with speaking boldly. In 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul said, "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Paul was just happy to be continuing to speak boldly. Verse 3, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." So to prove that they were from God, the Lord gave them the ability to perform signs and wonders. Paul reiterated this important fact, this important nuance in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And what's 2 Corinthians all about? It's Paul writing to the Corinthians in defense of his true apostleship. Because false prophets had just invaded the Corinthians and tried to tell them that Paul was false and that they were actually true prophets. So Paul was defending himself, and he hated doing that. He hated it. Hated the fact that he felt like he even had to. But one of the ways that Paul, one of the things he does to present as evidence that he was an actual true apostle of Jesus is what? 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works." This is important because we have to remember that false prophets are way more prevalent than real ones. Way more. There's 10,000 false prophets for every real one. For every person that's actually preaching the gospel of Jesus, truly, preaching what this book actually says, not what they want it to say, what they hope it would say, what they wish it said, but what it actually says, for everyone teaching this, there's at least 10,000, probably 100,000, teaching it errantly, on purpose, because we serve different masters. See, the Benny Hinns of the world are faking their so-called miracles. They're using actors and healing people of things that can't be objectively witnessed by anyone who can verify the miracle because it's a false prophet, false teacher. And this is why when I hear someone claim to have these abilities to perform miracles, and I've met many of them, we have to recognize immediately that they are frauds. Very few people throughout biblical history were actually given the ability to perform miracles, and the apostles were some of the chosen few. Now, again, I have to clarify, God still performs miracles every single day, and we pray that he will, and sometimes he does. Most of us have known somebody who has miraculously recovered from something. Tony Wilcox has. Go talk to Tony about his story. It's funny. So often our reaction is, it's almost unbelievable. You just like, I don't know, maybe I wasn't as sick as I thought I was. You almost can't fathom that God would come down and miraculously heal you. Remember Acts 2:22, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." See, it's meant to attest to the message. And I believe the Bible is very clear about this. The reason why we don't have prophets running around anymore performing miracles is because we have this now to attest to Christ. We have the Word of God, which attests. But like Pharaoh, even seeing the signs and wonders with their own eyes, many still refused to believe. And the city was divided. Verse 4, "But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." Now, this is interesting because I don't know if you noticed this, but Luke refers to both Paul and Barnabas as apostles, right? The same word is used to describe both men. However, they're very different types of apostles. Barnabas was not an apostle in the same way that Paul was an apostle. Paul, along with the other 12, was an eyewitness of the resurrection. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Jesus actually showed up to Paul in person. Remember that? It's kind of a big deal in Paul's life. He was commissioned and called by Jesus himself, just like the other 12. Paul stated many times in the Bible was officially an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was given the authority, and this is where it's a big deal. He was given the authority to introduce new doctrine, something every cult in the world does on a regular basis. They introduce new doctrine almost daily. So in this case in particular, you'll notice this. Your Bibles have used the lowercase a, if you notice. You'll find the word apostles as a lowercase a, because it signifies the general sense of the word, literally messengers, from the verb apostello, which means to send, which is where we get the word apostolos or apostle, which quite literally means one who is sent. So in this case, Paul and Barnabas were both sent by the church in Antioch, and Paul was an official apostle of Jesus Christ, making him an apostle in that form of the word as well. I know you say, but it appears here that Barnabas is also performing miracles, right? That's true. He was with Paul, and together with Paul's authority, they collectively performed miracles. But we see here that the signs and wonders did what? What was the effect on the Jews? It just made them more angry. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. So the plot to stone them indicates that the Jews were probably behind it, because this was a Jewish form of execution, and it was usually for the sin of what? Blasphemy. So now there's a big difference between boldness and stupidity. So when Paul and Barnabas found out about what was in store for them, they fled. Verse 6, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So as it did in Acts 8, 1 through 4, what was the actual net effect of the persecution? It actually helped to spread the gospel even more. In this case, Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra and Derbe, which are both in the province of Galatia. Now, this is kind of cool, because just as a side note, you can write this in your Bibles. Lystra was the home of Eunice, Lois, and Timothy. So it's very likely that this is when Timothy gave his life to the Lord. Kind of cool side note. So Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lystra, probably in the marketplace or some other public area, because Lystra was too small to have its own synagogue. Verse 8, now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. The word "listened" in this passage is in the imperfect tense, which is always important to us, because what does that mean? It means it's an ongoing action. So it means that this man was continually listening to Paul. It wasn't a passing thing. Like, this man was intently listening to every word that Paul said. And Paul saw this man's faith through that intense interest in everything Paul was saying. Here, this crippled man since birth is so taken with Paul's words that he's listening every chance he gets. And Paul saw an opportunity to not only reward this man for his faith, but also perform a miracle for the benefit of others, was always the reason for the miracles. So Paul uses a loud voice, right? He wants to get everybody's attention because the miracle is for those watching. And everybody in the vicinity suddenly perks up and immediately and completely this man is healed. Something you don't see with false teachers and pretenders. You don't see somebody crippled from birth suddenly stand up and start dancing and rejoicing. It's one giveaway of a false prophet immediately. Now, this event caused quite a reaction, didn't it? And really, probably not the reaction that Paul was expecting. Paul probably was expecting a lot of different things, but I'll bet this was not on the list of the Rolodex in his mind, thinking, what could possibly happen after this happens? Verse 11. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. Talk about a left turn, right? But this reaction is actually kind of understandable if you learn some background. This, see, a Roman poet named Ovid, who died in AD 17, he recorded for all of us, for the sake of everybody who lived after him, he actually recorded some local folklore that was believed by the Lyconians at that time. They were told the story by Ovid. They were told the story of the gods Zeus and Hermes, who once came to earth in disguise. And when they arrived in Lystra, they asked for food and lodging. And what happened? Everyone in the town refused them, except one lone peasant named Philemon and his wife Bosis, who took them in. Now the gods became angry with the people of Lystra and sent a terrible flood that drowned everyone except Philemon and Bosis, who saw their rundown cottage turned into a magnificent temple where they served as priest and priestess, and after they died, they were turned into two robust trees. So the people of Lystra were like, "Aha! We're not going to make that mistake again." I mean, if you think about it, if you'd been indoctrinated with that story and here you see Paul heal this cripple, they don't want to repeat the same mistake. They're like, "Our ancestors were dumb, but we're not." So they call Paul Hermes, since he was the chief speaker, because Hermes was the messenger of the gods. And Barnabas was no doubt bigger than Paul, so they figured he was Zeus. I say that because if you read some extra biblical, there's much written about the apostles and things Jesus did outside of the Bible, and actually you can read some extra biblical sources that tell us, that describe Paul. And he was described as a short, bald, bow-legged, powerful man with a unibrow. I don't think Paul cared how he looked. Now, the Lycaonians were speaking in their native tongue, right? As Luke tells us. So Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was happening. And of course, the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, he didn't want to be outdone. So what does he do? He goes and hustles up some sacrifices, right? Verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Both Paul and Barnabas tore their robes. We see a lot of that, don't we? We see a lot of tearing of robes. When did the Jews do that? Have you noticed that? When did they do that? What's that a symbol of usually? It's usually an expression that they want to show the horror and disgust of blasphemy. Here's the reaction we see. Paul himself has it at being called anything other than a man, human like you. Paul is nothing short of freaking out. The thought of being worshipped to Paul is he's freaking out. Just like you see today, right? Don't ever get caught deifying the disciples. Folks, there are major religions out there who have made the apostles and angels and everybody else something to be worshipped. They are not something to be worshipped. No man, no angel, no other being other than the one and only God, his son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We've seen time and time again, even angels rebuking men and women for worshiping them. Don't do it. Only the Lord is to be worshiped. Speaking of the one true God, Paul says to them in verse 16, "In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So Paul and Barnabas are basically screaming and yelling to stop it. And they could barely stave off this deep desire that the people had to worship them. What Paul's talking about in this passage is the fact that God never sent many of these little outposts. We still have them today. Islands where native people are there, and never sent them written law or prophets. They were permitted to do as they pleased, as Paul said, yet God still showed them kindness and provided for them. But through Jesus, this has all changed. Now everyone has the same opportunity through Christ. This is amazing to me. Paul and Barnabas have achieved, basically, think about this, have achieved what every godless, selfish, pagan person wanted in those days, which is to be thought of as some kind of God, some kind of miracle worker, some kind of deity, to become or be thought of as a god was a much desired thing in those days. And I love how we say, well, so glad we don't live in those days anymore. I mean, people aren't like that today. No. How many people here have seen the show American Idol? Oh, I see. Why don't they call it American Singer? Because these people are worshipped now. And don't tell me they don't love it, desire it, do anything for it. Our politicians, do you think people want to go from being billionaires to being in charge of everything because they need more money? It's all about power. It's all about wanting to be worshipped in some way. It goes back to page one of the Bible, folks. Just start reading in Genesis. What was actually behind the fall? What was Satan telling Eve? Satan told Eve what? About the tree that she wasn't supposed to eat from. Oh, you'll be like God. The original lie. It's never changed. You want to get people to do something, promise them that they'll be worshiped like God. You'll be like a god. Oh, I would never want that. Yeah, boy. That's this original sin. To be thought of, to be desired, to be worshipped like a god. Now, this is important because today, seems that every actor in the world is trying to become this worshipped person. And isn't it funny how when only the people around you are worshiping you all the time really kind of distorts your view of the world a little bit, doesn't it? Just a little. You start thinking, everybody loves me. I'm it. I'm the man. Look at the number of rulers, especially throughout history, but even today, which is just still mind-boggling, too numerous to count, actually, who not only have attempted to pass for deity, but actually kind of convinced themselves that they were deity. Even today, Japanese emperors were thought to be gods. Kim Jong-il is worshipped by his people as a god. This still happens today on a regular basis. You name the cult leader and he is thought of to be deity. The Pope is said to be sinless. The you name it. From a Maharishi to a, it doesn't matter who it is. If they're the head of their religious cult, they are thought to be a god. Seems to be the great lie that Satan's running around telling all these guys, huh? You can be worshipped too. Now here's key. Most people, when they're worshipped, they love it. It's the end game. This is what life's all about. I want to be the next American Idol. I want people to worship me. I want people to get down and want to kiss my feet. I want people to just be so privileged to be in my presence. And here, Paul and Barnabas have achieved that. They've achieved it. They could have set up camp there and said, yep, that's exactly who we are, and led a pretty cushy life. Right? Remember in Ghostbusters when the deity says, "Are you a god?" And that was Peter says, "No." And so it wipes him out, right? Then the other Ghostbuster says, "If you're ever asked if you are a god, you say yes." Our society says that's the ultimate goal. We're all trying to reach godlike status on our YouTube channel or our social media account, or how many followers do we have? How many people worshiping every word that comes out of my mouth do I have? Yet Paul and Barnabas look at it as the ultimate slap in the face. Do not treat me the same way you're supposed to treat God. Do not. I mean, treat me with kindness and all the things that we're supposed to do. Do not worship me in any way. Our society is plagued with people worship. Plagued with people worship. Why is that? Why is everybody running around looking for someone to worship? It's actually kind of a simple answer. It's non-Christians are searching for something to fill that empty hole in their hearts, right? And why is that? Because we were all created to worship. We were created to worship God. That's why we were created. We were created to worship. And so, unfortunately, all too often, reject God, got to find somebody else to worship. Got to find something else to worship. Got to find a God figure in my life somehow. There's all too many people out there willing to take on that mantle, right? Can't go outside and throw a rock without hitting somebody that's trying to be somebody else's God. But we are told, taught, commanded to worship the one true God, and that's it. It's one of the easiest ways to find a cult is to find the person who's not Jesus, who's not part of the Trinity, who's asking to be worshiped. And it's not that hard to find a cult and find a person in that cult who is demanding to be worshiped like God. Amazing how that is. Only God deserves our worship. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you so much to our worship team this morning. Weren't they wonderful? Yes, they are wonderful.